going over to the main auditorium where there will be a chapel for the high school. Yes, your attendance is required. You say, I don't like high school kids. Well, I love them. And because I love them, you will love them too. Over there with me. So it's going to be exciting. I'm looking forward to that. Lecture number 11. The title is Seeking and Exploring Cultural Connections. Seeking and Exploring Cultural Connections. General outcome is this. We want to be able to communicate the timeless truth of the gospel in the midst of a continuously changing culture. We want to be able to communicate the timeless truth of the gospel in a continuously changing culture. That's what we want to do generally. We want to be able to communicate the timeless truth of the gospel in a continuously changing culture. Specifically, the specific outcome, we want to know the facets of our culture. We want to know the facets of our culture that speak to the truth of the Christian method message. We want to know the facets of our culture that speak or testify to the truth of the Christian message. And then we want to explore aspects of culture that can be used as bridge builders to engage questions regarding our existence. We want to know the facets of our culture that speak or testify to the truth of the Christian message, and then we want to explore aspects of culture that can be used as bridge builders to engage questions regarding our existence. That's what we want to do today. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the reality of the problem of evil. The reality of the problem of evil. It is universal, it is complex, and the atheist, we noted, attempts to escape it. He or she who names themselves as a non-theist or an atheist, they attempt to escape it and its effects by either finding fault with God or doing what we said was somewhat curious, biologicizing morality. And so, in the end, we rested on the Christian worldview, and the Christian worldview deals with, and really, it's not a soft touch. It grapples, if you please, with the reality of evil. Evil and suffering are not easy topics to deal with. You can talk to any person on the planet, and as soon as you begin to talk to them and you get to know them at any depth other than how are you and how's the weather, you'll begin to see that evil and suffering have impacted their life. And so when you begin to talk about how they deal with it, it really isn't an easy topic to approach. But the Christian worldview does indeed grapple with the reality of both. It puts forth an answer that we have been saying since we started this series weeks ago that not only corresponds to reality, but it coheres. It holds together. Okay? And we talked about the author of life is love, and the storyline of creation, or life rather, is creation, fall, and redemption. And so all of that speaking to the fact that we need help. We do need help. And, you know, the glory of Easter is that Jesus, he is alive. And that's very important for us, I believe, to think through carefully. The Easter bunny, or the Easter bird, as we have been talking about, that's great, but we need to understand that Easter is that time where we are celebrating. We are living in the reality of it. Can I tell you? 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Easter. Now, I don't know if the reality of Easter has faded, but I can tell you thousands of years ago, if you please, the reality of Easter was just getting started. They were living in, if you please, the afterglow of that, and it was vibrant. You know, people are like, Easter's over. Easter's over. So now we're looking towards Christmas or summertime or whatever. Not the case. Not the case back when this took place. And so Jesus is our help. And his death on the cross didn't just point out what is wrong with the world in general. It points out what is wrong with us specifically. And that is very important when we start to think about our attempts to connect with culture. We have to understand that the cross of Jesus Christ doesn't just point out what's wrong in general with the world. It points out specifically what's wrong with us. And so when we think about that, it tends to change our message. The judgmental tone that seems to make its way through Christian people is that you're not doing this. This is what's wrong. And on it goes, really leaving the world kind of almost sucker punched and never really admitting our own faults, our own evils. You know, there is this thing where it's like, you know, they call it being transparent. And indulge me for a bit as we move in through our review, but, you know, how many of you know that the pastor that you learn from is not perfect? I mean, you must know that. Okay, you must believe this to be the case. They are sinners by nature and choice. They are in need of help. Okay? And as it turns out, so are you. And the world is in the same predicament. They need our help. And so when we talk to them about the cross and point out their error rather than their aid, that really kind of like throws a wet blanket on the good news, if you please. Yes, it is bad news. But it is very good news. And I would dare say that the good news outweighs the bad news if you endeavor to take a step towards the cross. And so we need to understand that our sin is particular to us. There is evil in the world, but that evil lives within humanity. There is evil in the world, but that evil lives within humanity. It lives within you. It lives within me. But we have a new nature. And so the message that we're going to talk about today, it needs to be conveyed to the culture around us in a really loving and merciful way. If we fail to convey the message of the cross in a loving and merciful way, we will watch people listen to us, some of them politely, most of them impolitely, if you begin to drive the finer points home, and we'll lose an opportunity. So our words need to be chosen well. We need to choose our words well. However, we need to understand that we cannot compromise the truth of the gospel. Well-chosen words are very important. Well-chosen words are very important. We need to connect the dots for a culture that is very willing to ignore truth. We need to do that. I'm not saying spell it out as if you're talking to a toddler. But I am saying it needs to be clearly spoken, felt, and seen. We need an apologetic that is not just heard, but it has to be seen as well. And so, seeking and exploring cultural connections. How many of you know that when you don't like someone, you don't what? You don't talk to them. You don't look at them. You have this stiff lip, you know, or they talk to you and you're just kind of like, uh-huh, in your phone. Mm-hmm. I'm listening, you know. No, you're not. So rude, right? It's like, take that phone and throw it in the water. If you are unwilling to connect with the culture, there's usually two reasons. It's because you hate the culture, or you're afraid because you don't know how to connect with the culture. So we want to aid in that today. So we're going to take a close look at some cultural connections and seek to explore the following things. Three things. We want some insights. Number one, insights on how to witness, or insights on witness from Paul's life and his work. Insights on witness from Paul's life and work. And number two, we want to explore our cultural context. We want to explore our cultural context. And third, we want to explore modernity. Just write modern with an I-T-Y after it. Explore modernity and post-modernity while focusing on three things. So number one, insights on witness from Paul's life and work. Number two, explore our cultural context. And number three, explore modernity and post-modernity while focusing on three things. Number one, taking culture seriously. Number two, seeking and making connections. And number three, keeping the end in mind and in sight. We want to take culture seriously. We want to seek and make connections. And we want to keep the end in mind and in sight. So that's what we're going to do today. And so with that as our review and kind of introduction, let's go a step further. Turn to Acts chapter 14. And we're going to pick it up in verse 8. And then we will move on. So Acts 14 and 8. Paul is preaching. The Gentiles are listening. Somebody's preaching. In verse 8 it says, "And in Lystra a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. The man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet,' and he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, or heaven the earth, made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them.'" And so he goes on in this sermon. And it's interesting, as you read through this, looking at the context, these men, they're listening to this. They see what's going on. They see the miraculous work of God. And what do? They begin to worship. It was Euripides who said, "Whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. Whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad." This is a classic case of idolatry. Somebody else said, "When a man dismisses God from his mind, he is inviting madness into his heart." When a man or a woman dismisses God from his mind, he is inviting madness into his heart. And one Greek scholar wrote concerning this passage, he said, this witness to God they could receive without the help of the Old Testament revelation. Zeus was regarded as the god of rain, and Paul claims the rain and the fruitful seasons as coming from God. Lyconia was often dry, and it would be an appropriate item. Mercury, as the god of merchandise, was also a dispenser of food. Paul doesn't talk about the laws of nature as if they govern themselves, but he sees the living God behind the drama of the physical world. These simple country people could grasp his ideas as he claims everything for the one true God. Gladness, good cheer, and cheerfulness should be our normal attitude when we consider God's goodness. Close quote. Paul is witnessing to them. This is a cultural connection that is taking place. There's something going on here. If you read the Bible, not understanding who are the players in it, you're going to leave with a muddied picture. You're going to come to a different conclusion. And so this passage right here, it's important in our understanding culture. Man dismissed God, and ever since that, he's been suffering the consequences. There was a man by the name of Harold Brown. He's an evangelical theologian. He said this, our culture is in meltdown mode. And he goes as far as to call it cultural pandemonium. Pandemonium, what does that word mean? Pan means all. Demonium means demonic. All demonic. Cultural pandemonium is what Harold Brown said, that our culture is in meltdown mode. Don't think for a second that the stuff that we see now has not been in the past. In my day, I have seen, as well as you, some of you are a bit too young, but you are familiar with it nonetheless, the woman Madonna. Madonna. I don't think any female vocalist, in terms of shock value, has rocked the culture as much as Madonna. Everyone seems to take their cues from her. Not even the young and not so tender anymore, Miley Cyrus. The things that you see done, the behavior that you see displayed, is indicative of this idea that Harold Brown denotes as cultural meltdown, a cultural pandemonium. And so when I see this kind of stuff, and I see otherwise rational, indeed wealthy people that have the best that this world has to offer, and they look upon that and they put that in the category of entertainment, can I tell you something has gone wrong? Something has gone wrong. And, you know, the fact that these men were going to sacrifice, we're going to worship you, we're going to give our goods to you, because of what you've done here, because of what you're showing us, there is a disconnect. There is a disconnect. Okay? This isn't a call to boycott all entertainment and put up walls. We've talked about building bridges, and that's what we want to do. And our own conduct is probably the greatest indicator of whether or not we are bridge builders or wall builders. It's true. And so, straightforwardly, in spite of God's goodness, humanity continues to reject God, and as a result, people in our culture are still believing and doing crazy things. I think what's going on in our culture is crazy. I do. I really do. I think it's nuts. I look at it and, okay, that's crazy. I think what goes on in other cultures, it's along the same line, and there's a similarity, is there not? All of it dealing with some sort of sexual perversion. All of it dealing with some sort of murderous intent or theft or something. All of these things coming in great conflict with the Ten Commandments. This isn't a cultural issue. This is a human issue. And so we do need to take culture seriously because it is, in fact, a human thing. Are you with me? Very important that we understand this. The scene in the first century confronted the early church. It confronted them. They saw it. They didn't have a choice. They didn't get to choose what culture they were born into. They were there. That's start the music. And so as 21st century believers, we need to remember that all witnessing is inevitably going to, listen, all of our witnessing is going to inevitably come in conflict philosophically. We're going to come in conflict philosophically. Our words, our ways of thinking are going to come in conflict with the culture. They are. It was the late, great G. Campbell Morgan that said, we are not called to catch the spirit of the age. We are called to correct it. That methodology of correction cannot be in a siege mentality. We cannot retreat behind our quote-unquote holy walls, if you please, and hide and wait till they just leave. That's not the mandate of the gospel. The gospel is bold. The gospel is brave. The gospel is big. The gospel is all of those things. And it endeavors to leave and spread. That is the heart of the Father. That is the heart of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose that the Holy Spirit was given to the church. It's very interesting. You doubt that? Read the book of Acts. It says, and being filled with the Spirit, they spoke. And being filled with the Spirit, fill in the blanks. That's our goal. That's our mandate. Very important. And so, what do we understand? All cultures have vast and varied histories. Therefore, we need to be sensitive. We need to take culture seriously, and we need to define our terms. Failure to do so will only heighten the hostility that leads to culture wars over issues like abortion, over issues like homosexuality, over issues like the so-called separation of church and state. I mean, these are issues that you've heard so many times, it's par for the course to see it on the news. It's par for the course to hear it on the university campus. It's par for the course to hear it wherever you hear it. Although these things, when they first began to emerge, when we began to see and hear, and there's a certain level of shock value attached with it. But then as we hear it and we don't really see any discernible change, we tend to settle down. And so in our efforts to quote-unquote be relevant, or our fear to be relevant, we begin to do as this one song sung years ago by the altar boys, we got to shout louder, louder, louder than the world. And so it becomes not a time of waiting for the filling of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said to the apostles in the book of Acts. It becomes this thing where we're just in a war. Never mind culture. Forget culture. We'll just kick culture to the curb. The world is going to hell in a handbag, we say. And we move out, critical of everything. We can't do that. We can't do that. I believe it's like this. It's like if you're tugging on a rope. It's like, let's say I'm up here and I'm tugging on a rope with Kira. Back and forth, and I'm like holding one hand, yawning, right? That would take two hands. Kira's strong. That's right. And I'm pulling and pulling, and then she starts getting the upper hand on me, and I pull really hard, and I let go. And she falls down, and I'm like, ha! Got you, right? I believe that's what the enemy does. We're pulling so hard, and we're just like, I got you, you know? And then he just, he lets go. And off your feet, and you become ineffective. There needs to be a balance, doesn't there? There needs to be a tension, and there needs to be some give and take. And so we need to understand that. We do. We need to understand that. And so, some people don't separate culture from the culture war. Those two are inseparable. So how do we proceed? How do we proceed? We're going to talk about some hot button issues today. Richard Niebuhr, in his book, Christ in Culture, he presents five models of culture relating to the culture around us. Listen to this. He says, there is a Christ against culture. There is a Christ of culture. There's a Christ above culture. There's Christ and culture in paradox. And finally, there's Christ transforming culture. Our model at any time should be God's alternative kingdom. The bottom line is simply this. Heaven's culture takes precedence over all cultures. Heaven's culture takes precedence over all cultures. The alternative kingdom is the real kingdom. And so, turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Now, speaking of a culture change, I thought this was somewhat interesting. How many of you saw the baptisms last Sunday? It was quite the sight. How many of you saw the Facebook postings about the baptisms? You know, I got to tell you, boy, there was so many different people. I think it's wonderful. This is terrible. And I'm like, oh my goodness. And, you know, we should be, you know, here. We shouldn't be here. We should be there. We should be giving our witness and as if somehow we're hiding it here. I mean, just all of this stuff. And then in the midst of that, I'm standing there and one guy walks up and, you look very sharp today. And I was like, well, thank you. And he goes, unlike the rest of these people. And I'm like, whoa, you know, it's all casual and they need to be formal and, you know, at least you have a coat on, young man. You know, look at me when I'm talking to you. I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, this guy's really, it's really worked out. What's going on here? You know, I was going to call security, but I am security. I was like, what do I do? You know, note to self, you know, going through all these things in my mind. And, you know, he looks and he points at all the bed. He goes, that's different. That's all different. And I'm looking at him. And there's people around, like, waiting. What's Abraham going to say? Because all the people there knew me. And I thought, oh, great. And now I'm saying this, so it's being recorded. So, woohoo! I'm just making friends everywhere. So, I said, you know what, sir? It is different. And everyone just went, that's right. I was like, it's different. The culture is different. It's different. Well, it's okay. It's okay. It's not holy water down at Pirate's Cove. It's ocean water. Okay, just FYI. All right. Just throwing that out there. You know, Jesus is like, where are they? They should have been here hours ago. No. He's everywhere. So it's okay. And so when you see the people walking out, weeping, and thank you, Jesus, and oh, we love church, and we love God, and I'm just thinking, how is this a bad thing? It's not. It's culture, huh? And so some people, they're like, I don't like it this way. It should be different. And they even say it like that. It should be different. Well, it is different. News flash. Okay? Just saying. How many of you wear the clothes that you wore when you were little kids? None of you. And if you did, there's counseling for that. Okay? Stop doing that. You do that at Halloween. You dress up as a baby. Some of you, right? You dress up as the Easter bird or whatever. But you don't do that. It's culture, isn't it? It's culture. It's going to haunt you, Matt. You did it to yourself. You did it to yourself. God bless you. I do love you. So, but I'm going to exploit this. Just kidding. So Acts chapter 17. 17 and 1, it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis, In Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. Note the word persuaded. Handle it carefully. We're going to look at it. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now, there is a man. His name is Laman Sane. He's the professor of missions and world Christianity at Yale Divinity School. He's also the professor of history at Yale University. In a book called Mission, or actually it was a book in which he says simply this, three words, mission is translation. Get that down. Mission is translation. Mission is translation. As we try to relate one world to the other world, we are in a sense translators. You've heard of the term Christianese. Notice verse 2, as his custom was. Paul went to the Jew first and then to the Greeks. Why? Because he was comfortable with the Jews. And it was a natural fit for him. And so he found a connection point, and that connection point was in the Scriptures. It says there, he went and he reasoned from the Scriptures. Because that's what they knew. They understood that. Again, using an ancient electronic device as my example, you know, beepers used to be the thing. There's just a small group of people that still utilize beepers. Nobody uses beepers anymore. You know, it used to be hit me on the hip, you know, with a beep. I was like, what? What are you talking about? You know, I mean, just like, you know, that I just saw this thing. You know, the internet's 25 years old. That's it. 25. You know, it's in the prime of its life, I guess. But it's 25 years old. It's like, what? It's not very old. We've come a long way. But nobody uses beepers. Let me talk to you all. It's like, so when you get a beep on your beeper, you'd be like, we don't use beepers. We use iPhones, buddy, or whatever other device you use. So we don't talk that way. So Paul, he used what he knew to be a connection point. And then he went to the Greeks. And when he went to the Greeks, it warranted a different approach. And it's a transition. The transition was as real as a Christian talking with a Catholic or a Christian talking with an atheist. We have to make that transition. There was a guy years ago. It was late at night. We were on the Sunset Strip, and we were talking to people about Jesus. And he began to talk to this guy who was willing to listen. And this is what he said. He says, you know, the problem with you is that, see, you're still an Adam. You're still in the flesh. And I'm watching, and I'm looking at this guy, and he's staring like, who's Adam? And I'm just like, oh my gosh, this is not getting better. And I was just, you know, 20 years old, just watching, staring. And this wise saint, he knew the verbiage, but he forgot who he was talking to. And so he began to use, you know, justification, sanctification, glorification. He's even speaking in perfect King James English. And this guy is completely mystified. And finally, I just stepped in. And I said, let me stop you. They just both looked at me. What? And I said, what he's trying to say is that you, along with both of us, we love to do bad things all the time. And he's like, so? And then we understood each other. He goes, what does that mean? What makes something bad? And I was like, I don't know. What makes speeding bad? And he's like, laws. And I'm like, that's right. Laws. I was like, do you think there's like spiritual laws too? And he's like, maybe. And I was like, which ones? And he goes, I don't know. You're not supposed to kill people. And I was like, right. Right. It's like, who told you that? And he goes, my mom. Of course. And I was like, really? And he goes, oh, wait, you guys are Christians. I was like, yep. And he's like, all right. And so he listened. But then we started talking just in normal, everyday conversation, language. He got it. He goes, who's Adam? I was like, you grew up in a Christian home. You don't know who Adam? He goes, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. You know, I'm a foster child. And I was like, oh, He goes, "You're assuming that." And I was like, "Oh, I am." And so I was like, "Please forgive me." He goes, "You're forgiven. What's up? Carry on." And so we had a really good conversation, you see. And it lasted. And he's like, "All right." So he ended up going to, I think, Xavier Reese's church for a while. And, you know, who knows what happened. Hopefully we'll see him in glory. But it was interesting. But he was completely just, what? In the flesh? You know, what does that mean? I don't understand what that. Of course, I'm here. I'm standing. I'm looking at you. We need to be careful. And so Paul, he's seeking a connection point. He did three things very well. Number one, he reasoned with them patiently. Many people, they run into two problems in this first one. They don't know how to reason very well. And if they do, they don't do it very patiently. I'm always somewhat amused when I see these Facebook wars. And can I just say, just, you know, here is my two pennies. Please don't do that. If somebody says something that you completely disagree with, don't do it over Facebook. Ah! Don't do it. I just, really, unless you have absolutely nothing else to do and you can't sleep and you don't like counting sheep. No, just don't do it. Okay, just don't do that, because it's going to haunt you forever. You're going to look at that and, oh, wow, that's what I said. And somebody, Mr. Smarty Pants or whoever, is going to come in and tell everyone. There's always that one person, like, here's what you should have said, or here's what you're saying, here's what you should have said, and here's why you shouldn't be saying that to begin with. And they just psh, psh, slap everyone around, and then everyone's edified, right? No, everyone's upset, and they hate everyone, and they tell each other to calm down, and then it turns perverse, and they start cussing at each other, and whatever, God bless, bro. And it's like, oh my gosh, what is happening here? It's terrible. Don't do that. Okay, just don't. It's not worth it. And if you reason with someone, do it patiently. Do it patiently. Number two, Paul, he explained the concepts clearly, giving information, not sound bites. Okay? That is very important. Explain concepts clearly, giving complete information, not sound bites. All right? When we talk to people, we want to be thorough. We want to explain things. Again, we said this early on, and I think it was our first lecture, conversations that count. If you have the time with people, take the time with people. If they're willing to get in a conversation with you, then take the time and explain things. And number three, he gave evidence. He gave evidence by laying one thing beside another, not dropping it on them all at once. He was very patient. He reasoned. He explained the concepts. He didn't give sound bites. He gave evidence, laying one thing beside another, not dropping it on them all at once. You know, sometimes we can get so well versed in something, and I think we will say things just so we can get it all out, but sometimes that just doesn't work. It just, a lot of times it doesn't, you know. How much does a ton of bricks weigh? A ton. Right? Okay. A ton of feathers? A ton. All right? They weigh the same. Either way, you're going to just, you're going to overwhelm people. All right? No, that is not zeal. I just can't wait to spit it out. Yes, you can wait, because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Okay? Control thyself. All right? And speak patiently, reason clearly, explain concepts. Don't give sound bites, and watch and see what God will do. And so look at that word, persuaded. It is the Greek word, epaisthason, pathos. The opposite of that, being persuaded, is being pathetic, or you know the English word, apathetic. Okay, pathos. So they were persuaded. They were completely moved. They were affected. And that word is interesting because it literally means to be moved, affected by kind words and motive. You know, when somebody talks to you and they're kind, can I just tell you, kindness and gentleness are not the same thing. Okay? Kindness sometimes hurts. Kindness sometimes hurts like a slap on the face. Wake up. Ow, that hurt. You're not gentle. That's not true. The Bible says, let a righteous man strike me, it will be kindness. Oh, interesting. Yes, it does. Don't go around slapping people. Okay, don't do that. Come here. Say I'm being kind. No, don't do that. But there is a difference. There is a very big difference. And so, we don't argue people into the kingdom of God. Human effort. Human effort. Being superintended by the Holy Spirit, using God's word and truth, does lead many people to becoming Christians. Procedurally, that is. And so there's a vast difference. Listen, there is a vast difference between providing an argument and being argumentative. There's a big difference. Okay? Philosophically speaking, that word argument, it doesn't mean yelling at each other. It's just, it's a word that's used in order to clear up terms in philosophy, which is kind of funny because philosophy can sometimes be unclear. Being argumentative is not the same as providing an argument. All right? I used to think that sometimes it's just the truth that you're saying. It's not how you're saying it. It is how you say it. There is a difference. I'll just use this simple example. I don't know if I've mentioned this. I used to be in law enforcement, and I would give somebody a ticket, a citation, ruin their day, quote unquote, ruin their day, and they were upset. But just in my defense and the defense of people that I worked with, I never wrote tickets until they were going like 100 miles per hour because I used to work on the freeway up in the high desert where people go really fast. So it's 70 miles per hour or 100. If you don't know you're speeding at 100, you shouldn't be driving. There is a difference, okay? 30 mile per hour difference. You're mean. No, I'm not. And so I'd write them a ticket, and the difference between how you say things. I was like, okay, sir, go ahead and sign in the red box. Or, okay, ma'am, go ahead and sign in the red box. I was like, okay, you know, tell him what I would tell him. And then I would say, have a nice day. Now, imagine if I, you know, build up your speed on the shoulder when it's safe, put your left turn signal on, emerge in when it's safe. Have a nice day, sir. Okay? That has a bad sound to it. Okay? It sounds like, gotcha, cuts like a knife. You know, that's bad. So the tone of how I'm saying it affects it greatly. It's, yes, I want you to have a nice day, but do I? No, I don't. I'm just made your day worse, and I think it's hilarious. That's horrible. Okay? You don't want to do that. And so when you tell people they're wrong, or you state that their reasoning is an error, you have to be careful. You have to be careful because people pick up on sarcasm like that. And if you are a sarcastic person, don't rejoice. Don't rejoice. Don't deny it, but don't rejoice in it. Sarcasm can sometimes be funny, but just don't do it at somebody else's expense. Okay? Cartoon where there's sarcasm is The Emperor's New Groove. Watch that. You'll know exactly. It's a great, great cartoon. I often wonder if Jesus was sarcastic. You know, oh, look, here come the Pharisees. They're going to worship. I wonder if he did that. I wonder if... It's like, Jesus, what's going on? You know, he's just, oh, come on, you know, just listening to them. I wonder if he would ever folded his arms, you know, just kind of looking. And it's like, oh, just rolled his eyes. I wonder if he did that. I wonder if he... I was like, I'll ask him when I see him. It's just interesting to me. So, we don't argue people into the kingdom. Listen to this. This is a wise saying. And when you talk with people, you'll know. If you view people as nails, you will want to hammer them. Okay? What do you do with nails? You hammer them. Okay? If you view people, oh, look, there's a nice nail. Let's hammer him. You know, no. Don't do that. You want to connect. You want to build a bridge. You don't want to blow up the bridge. You want to build it. Okay? And so look at verse 22 and 23 of Acts 17. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" So, again, thinking about insights from Paul's work and his life, he reasoned with them patiently, he explained, he gave evidence, and here we see he also did the following. He was observant. He was observant. Number one, he was observant. He looked at their philosophy. He looked at their art. He looked at their worship. And modern day, we can look at two things, movies and music. Movies and music. Music and movies, they make up a huge, huge aspect of the culture. You can call it the entertainment culture, whatever. But looking at music, looking at movies, these things, it's almost, you know, it's like a cult following, you know. But again, not saying it's bad per se, but being observant to what people view entertainment as. Number two, he spent time in examining their objects of worship. Can I ask you right now, what is this culture devoted to? Do you know what this culture is devoted to? Let's just put it this way. Before you start thinking through this out loud, listen. You know what you're devoted to by what you spend your money on. Let me just start there. Okay? Whatever you spend your money on, trust me, you're devoted to it. All right? Flat out. Whatever. You're like all quiet. That doesn't feel good. Well, I don't know what to tell you. I am devoted to coffee. You know? On that note, you know, I drove all the way home last night. And there was a cup of Pete's coffee that I had bought. You know what I did? I drove all the way back. And I got it. Opened the church, walked in the front office, grabbed my coffee, and went back home. Why? Because I love coffee. Quote, unquote, love. I digress. Listen, what do you spend your money on? That's evidence of what you're devoted to, okay? It's what you're devoted to. What is our culture devoted to? It's a three-letter word. It starts with an S, ends with an X. It's got an E in the middle. Uh-huh. Yeah, and people say it, they whisper it, sex! It's like, just say it normally. It sounds weird when you use that tone of voice. Yes, we are a culture devoted to sex, right? It's true. You know, what is it, 10, 12, goodness sakes, you know, some ungodly number, billions of dollars, eclipses all of the sports and everything. It's the ugly word for lust, pornography, porneia. It's the ugly word, okay? And, you know, our culture spends billions, you know? And so the objects of their worship, he noted that. He looked for their, number three, he looked for their fundamental inadequacy. Now listen, he looked for their fundamental inadequacy, false relationship through physical idols. Look at verses 24 through 30. He says, "God who made the world and everything that is in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all breath and all things. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." And so Paul goes on, and he starts talking about these things. Fundamental inadequacy, temples, things made with human hands, a false relationship with something that wasn't a god through physical idols. Icons, we would call them. Okay. Number four, he had to invest time and effort. He had to invest time and effort. Paul was observant. He spent time examining their objects of worship. He looked at their fundamental inadequacies, the false relationship through physical idols, and he had to invest time and effort. Somebody rightly said, "The path to mastery is difficult and without shortcuts." The path to mastery is difficult and without shortcuts. I'm just going to read the Bible in one night. No, you're not. Okay? I'll just, you know, sleep on the Bible, you know, and it'll sink in. No. I'll just listen. No. No. It's not going to happen. Okay? It's going to take effort. Again, quoting the great Campbell Morgan, talking about people that were endeavoring to go on mission trips, he said, God will not make up in inspiration what you lack in perspiration. Okay? And people think, I'm going to China. Oh, okay. When are you going to China? In 5 years, what are you doing? I'm learning Greek. Okay, how about this? How about you study Chinese for 5 years? Well, no, God will just, you know, give me the gift of tongues every time I preach, and you know, it'll be great. Let me just tell you, no, it's not going to happen. Sorry. You don't know that. Yes, I do know that. That's not going to happen. Ever. Ever. Don't do that. Okay? So what does that mean? That means we need to spend time and effort. Okay? Nobody does that and gets away with it. God does not make up in inspiration what we lack in perspiration. You know, there's a guy I know, he bought this whole weight set. It's like amazing. Professional grade, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger would use it. You know, it's like, it's perfect. It's sitting in his garage and I'm looking at it. I'm like, this is awesome. So I jumped on it, went through it, worked out with it. It was just great. And I'm just like, this is awesome. I was like, do you ever use this? Oh, well, you know, I try. I sit on it every now and then. You know, it's not going to be much help to you if you do that. You have to use it, right? You have to use it. And we said this before. Working out is the one thing you just don't work out. And, okay, I can stop. I'm done forever. I'm going to work out for like 3 years, and then I'm going to stop, and I won't have to work out again. It'll just be there. No. It's genetics. No, it's not. It's called discipline. You keep doing it in order to maintain. You get the picture. And so cultural context. We'll pick that up when we come back. Go ahead and take a 5-minute break. Be back at 10 after. All right, cultural context. What do we mean when we say culture? American anthropologist and social theorist Clyde Kilcorn, he describes culture as this. Listen, this is a whopper. This guy describes culture as, quote, patterns explicit and implicit of and for behavior acquired and transmitted by symbols, constituting the distinctive achievement of human groups, including their embodiments in artifacts. The essential core of culture consists of tradition, i.e. historically derived and selected, ideal and especially their attached values. Cultural systems may on the one hand be considered as products of action, or the other as conditioning influences upon further action, close quote. So this is a very smart man. And that is his definition of culture. Now, if somebody says, define culture, you're like, okay, and you say that to them, that's bad. That's not good. That's very bad. They'll be like, what are you saying to me? And you'd be like, I don't know. Let me put it to you this way. Simply put, we are influenced by culture even as we are creating culture. We are influenced by culture even as we are creating culture. And culture can be defined as the total life way and mentality of a people. Culture can be defined as the total life way and mentality of a people. Okay? Simply speaking, cultural context. Do you know your cultural context? Can I tell you, in a few moments, we're going to find out the cultural context, the diversity that's even within this room, let alone California, let alone the United States, let alone the world. We're going to find out. So I want to revisit something that we looked at, and I'm going to scoot through this. We talked about cultural context. Now we're going to talk about modernity and postmodernity. The 18th century marked the philosophical movement known as Enlightenment. And it emphasized rationalism and encouraged skepticism about any belief that could be rationally proven or not be rationally proven. And so when we talk about culture, we need to understand that there are three separate eras. We talked about it before, the pre-modern era, the modern era, and the postmodern era. The first one, ended right around 1600 AD. It picked up in 1600 AD and went all the way down to 1960. In between that, right around 1859, Darwin's Origin of the Species came out. And during the modern period, everyone began to be skeptical of the supernatural. The pre-modern period, you know, truth was objective. It corresponded to reality. It could be known via revelation and reason. And then the modern period, human reason, human observation, and science became authoritative. And so from 1960 all the way till now, the present, we are essentially living in a culture or an era that is skeptical of all claims to knowledge. We noted key thinkers, Friedrich Nietzsche, Jacques Derrida, Michael Foucault, and Richard Rorty. All of these men contributed to this era that we're now living in. You know, it is basically what we would call anti-essentialism, anti-foundationalism. Things don't have real qualities without us knowing them. So, in other words, you know, it's like that's true in your mind only. That's what they are putting forth. And truth is a quote-unquote social construct. And so we talked about that many weeks ago. What is postmodernity saying to us? It says reject essentialism, reject universal explanations, reject traditional logic. And where will you find it? You'll find it in literature. You'll find it in art. You'll find it in sociology. You'll find it in philosophy, particularly in the entertainment, the art, in the music industry, in the movie industry, history, all that stuff. You'll see this whole idea of postmodern thinking. We talked about the Wexner Art Center, how it was, if it were a person, it would be a hypocrite. So man is as the center of all things, and this is what it's saying. We're progressing, every day. So there was a guy in the 19th century, his name was Auguste Comte, and his teaching is called positivism. And what is positivism? It's basically saying that the only true progress that can be made is through science. All right, that seems to be the rule of the day. Science is the end-all, be-all, which, by the way, is an unscientific statement. So it's not really true. There's a guy, he's an English political philosopher. His name is John Gray. He's concerned with the clash of the modern world and of all things Al-Qaeda. And in what he called the positivist catechism, this is what he says. He says that history is driven by the power of science. Growing knowledge and new technology are the ultimate determinants of change in human society. He says that science will enable natural scarcity to be overcome. Once that has been achieved, the immemorial evils of poverty and war will be banished forever. And finally, he says that science and progress in ethics and politics go together. As scientific knowledge advances and becomes more systemically organized, human values will increasingly converge. And so what is he saying here? Well, this is what you would call the positivistic catechism. I mean, you think about this group of people, these terrorists. They are anything but Western-minded. And we are all about what we are all about. And, you know, when we think about this carefully, I mean, we're going to run into some serious conflict. And in fact, we have. I mean, it's no accident that they hit the World Trade Centers. As horrific as that was and as criminal as it was, I mean, what were they striking at? I'm telling you this, they weren't just striking at people. They were striking at what apparently we stood for, which is money. Okay? And they went after that. And that's not all encompassing, but that is brutal reality, you know. So we need to think about that, and we got to ask ourselves, how does this relate to apologetics? Can I tell you, taking what we have been talking about, worldviews, talking about how people can be so deep in their worldview that they don't even think about it. It's just an automatic thing. They just think that way naturally, okay? To live in a country where, like Iran or Iraq or these, to be a Muslim, is to be a citizen of that country. There's no differentiation. There's no, I live in this state, but I'm a Christian. No, that's the exception. That is not the rule. It is a mindset. It's like people think all Hispanics are Catholics. You know, well, you're Hispanic. Oh, you must be a Catholic. Really? That's not true. All right? But for some, in a culture, those two are inseparable. That's just the way it is. That's who you are, you know, instantly. And so this idea of secularism, this idea of scientism, it's going to come into conflict quickly. And so we need to understand this. And there's three different influencers that shape our contemporary life and culture, and they are as follows. Number one, secularization. Secularization. It is the process by which religious ideas, institutions, and interpretation have increasingly lost their social significance. Listen, religious ideas, religious institutions, and religious interpretation have increasingly lost their social significance. Do you see how important this is? The Bible says, who cares what the Bible says? Is the first thing that comes out. There is no respect for the Bible. Why? Secularization. Religious ideas, religious institutions, and interpretation are surely losing their social significance. Why is that? Postmodernity. We just walked through it. The pre-modern, the modern, the postmodern. All of this stuff is connected. The next thing is pluralization. These are things that are influencers. They shape our contemporary life and culture. We looked at secularization. We're looking at pluralization. What is it? It's the process by which several competing worldviews are made available to every member within society, and no one worldview is predominant. You hear it this way. That's okay for you. This is okay for me. What is the prevailing worldview of Orange County? What is it? Is there one? What is the prevailing worldview for the United States? The Western United States, the Midwest, or the East Coast? What is the Bible Belt? What does that even mean? Is there a Bible Belt anymore? Was there ever a Bible Belt? Think about it. You need to think about these things. Secularization, pluralization. My view is just as good as yours. It's not based on truth. It's based on opinion. We learn throughout the course that opinion is not king. And third and finally, an influencer is privatization. Privatization. It is the process of separating the public and the private spheres of life. We call it compartmentalization. This is the Christian day. It's Sunday. So I go to church on Sunday. And as soon as I leave church on Sunday, I go into a different life. This is completely antithetical to what God meant when he says, be disciples. Disciple is an all-encompassing idea. And hearing the word of God in Deuteronomy 10, speaking to the nation of Israel, hear, O Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God, and to keep the commands that he's commanded you this day for your good. That is a whole-souled, whole-hearted, whole devotion. There is no compartmentalization. Secularization, pluralization, privatization. The process of separating the public and the private spheres of life. Are we allowing that? Never mind, are you allowing that here and now? Are you allowing it in the privacy of your own heart? These are things to think about. How did we get here? How did we get here? Oz Guinness identifies this influence as the process of infiltration, which leads to compromise. He calls them the four A's. They are called assumption, abandonment, adaptation, and assimilation. I'll say it again. Assumption, abandonment, adaptation, and assimilation. Number one, assumption. What do we start doing when we assume some aspect of modern life or thought is entertained as significant or superior to what I already know and therefore assume to be true? Some aspect of modern life or thought is entertained as significant or superior to what I already know. That's what begins to happen. This happens to the 18-year-old as they transition from high school into the college realm, and you hear stories where they come in and it's like, oh, this is what I believe, and they're basically employing a deconstructionist program on them, undoing everything that they've ever learned, undermining it, secularizing it, pluralizing it, and privatizing it. And then you wonder when these young people come back from college and they say, I don't believe in God anymore. How does that happen? It happens over time. It's like they're hit with a wave right in their face. What do? Where do they... I was fine in church. I was fine. You know, everything was okay. You're living in your little little Christian world, you know, not engaging the culture. That is, it happens more often than you think. It happens way more often than we think. And it's almost like it even happens within the Christian culture. You know, there was the movie Shawshank Redemption. I have the edited version of that movie. And I'll tell you, it is a great movie. But in there, they talk about becoming institutionalized. You become, I'm an institutionalized man. You stay so long in one spot that you're afraid to go out into the real world. You know? And that's what happens. You know? And we need to think about that. So assumption, some aspect of modern life or thought is entertained as significant or superior to what I already know and therefore is assumed to be true. You tell someone, you know, when people ask me, what do you do for a living? I was like, well, I'm a minister. A minister of what? A minister of the truth of the Word of God. And that's what I tell them. You know, it's like, oh, so you're a pastor. Yeah, I'm that too. Huh. All right. And they listen. It's like, well, you don't talk like a pastor. Well, how do pastors talk? You know, thus saith the Lord God, you know. No, I don't do that. Okay. I don't do that not because that's wrong. I don't do that because I don't do that. Okay? I don't do that. We need to understand that. As if people have an idea. They have an idea and they will challenge it. And as soon as, oh, he must be thinking this. Oh, he must believe that. There's an assumption that what I believe as a person is insignificant because modern thought has progressed. Really? Has it? Take a look around our culture. Does it look like we're progressing? I tell you no. I tell you no. Assumption. The next one, abandonment. Something traditional has to be discarded. Something traditional has to be discarded. They call it old language or sayings. You know, one of the things that'll get you apparently thrown off of a major network is if you use the word sin. And you've heard it before, perhaps from many a speaker, it says it's a sin to say the word sin. You know, and the endless amount of pastors that have trafficked through Larry King's studio, and he asks all of these pointed questions. So if somebody doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, that means they're not going to heaven. In the name of all that is Christian, in the name of just being short, succinct, pithy, whatever you want to call it, just say yes. Yes. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, the Bible says explicitly, you shall not go to heaven. There you go. It's out on the table. Next question. That is not my opinion, but that is my belief. That is God's opinion. Do we need to say it that way? I don't know. I don't know. But again, in choosing our words carefully, we need to say what it is. It seems like the only one that calls evil, evil is God. The only one that says sin is God. The only one that says, you know, the wickedness or the evildoer. My goodness, don't say that. Well, that's funny because God's still saying the same thing. He uses that language. We need to understand that. How you want to, you can tell somebody, hey, you know, you're going to hell and have lights and everything behind you and for effect, you know, it's like, or you can say it with a smile, you're going to hell, you know. It's like, it's gonna bug either way. Do you even need to say that? I don't know. I don't know. I've said it before. The third thing, adaptation. Whatever remains of traditional belief is adapted to fit the new assumptions. Whatever remains of traditional belief is adapted to fit into the new assumptions. Are you seeing the downward spiral, assumption. Something in modern life, something is entertained that is more significant than what I already know. It's superior. You begin to abandon language, sayings. You begin to do away with sin. You know, one of the things in light of the things that get broadcast, you know, over the news. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong. I mean, this may be highly confrontational, but I don't see anyone accusing, you know, these guys that run these smut magazines, you know, Hugh Hefner, for crying out loud. He's like 86, 87 years old. I mean, no one accuses him of womanizing. He's not making the news every day. No one accuses him of quote-unquote moral failing. No one accuses him of doing things, you know, like that. Why? I'll tell you why. Because they don't even adhere to their own rules. Where are they getting these rules? But a pastor falls, somebody falls into, oh, that's a moral failing. No, it's sin, man. Is it a moral failing? Yeah, it's sin. What do you do with that? And then you see the slew of people coming, and, oh, there's forgiveness, there's forgiveness. Of course there's forgiveness. Of course there is. But what does that have to do with that? It's sin, you know? Are we pointing at each other? Why are we even pointing? You know? We're not called to point. We're called to look to. Look to Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that, you know? And somebody crashes and burns in front of us, we're not, you know, woohoo, you know, I always knew it, you know? And all of a sudden, they're critiquing everything that has to do with, you know, pastors that routinely crash and burn. Yeah, I knew his teaching started changing. You know, I knew there was always something. You know, my eyes started kind of twitching every time I got too close to him. I mean, it's like, and oh my goodness, what does all of this mean? It's weird. Why do I say that? Because we begin to take these things that are clear and concise and we begin to adapt them to culture. And slowly but surely, pretty soon, I wonder if we're going to get to the stage where when a pastor falls into sin or a Catholic, you know, priest or bishop or pope or some head of state, hey, this is the same thing in the secular world when that general, he went and had an affair with that woman. You know? This general, you know, he's super smart, he's super talented, campaigns everywhere, and, you know, then there's some woman that does an autobiography on him and he cheats with her, and it's the same thing. But they just didn't call it a moral failing. They called it something else. I'm wondering if pretty soon people's like, that's not going to be news anymore. It's just going to, okay, well, it's what we do. We morally fail. And God's like, yeah, yes, you do. Why is that news? I already told you. I tell you here. You know? We need to think about that. But slowly but surely, being desensitized. Assumption, abandonment, adaptation, and finally, assimilation. And this is where it becomes sinister, and this is where we're going to press every single button that you have to be pressed. The gospel has been assimilated to shape the culture. The gospel has been assimilated to the shape of the culture. What? What does this mean? Get ready. We're about to open a can here. Cultural relevance in the church. Let's go there. Cultural relevance and the church. A few years ago, somebody did something called the elephant room. Well, there's no elephant in this room yet. No, here he comes. Question: do we become like the culture? Do we become like the culture in order to win the culture at any cost? Think about it. Do we become like the culture to win the culture at any cost? The next one, how close to culture is too close to culture? Where is the line between being relevant to the culture and remaining faithful to God? Ready, go. How close is too close? Let's have it. How close is too close? How close? Okay, but what does that mean? What does that mean to a non-believer? Oh, talking to me? You know? talking to me. I'm dressed this way, or you're in a bar. Can you go into a bar? You have church in a bar? You have church in the desert? What's going on? How close is too close? Yes. Right. Right. What else? I mean, look at this. How close to culture is too close? How do you know when you're getting too close to culture? Oh. How do you know when the culture is changing you? Well, how about this? How about if you just dress the way they dress and go where they go? But you don't think the way they think, and you don't act the way they act. Is that okay? What if you just dress the way they dress and go where they go, but you don't think the way they think and act the way they act? Is that okay? Can you do that? Depends on what? What does it depend on? Okay, I'm going to be an atheist now. Because you know what? You're not telling me what I want to hear, all right? And I'm bugged. So now I'm an atheist. This happened to me, and I'm going to tell you right now. This is who you just met. And now I'm going to do what was done to me. I'm going to do it to you. I am now an atheist named Jude. Hi, I'm Jude. I grew up in a Christian home. I've read the Bible as many years as I am old. Okay? I've been to a school where I studied the Bible intensely for 2 years. I've been on missions trips. I've served. I understand the gospel perfectly. Okay? However, I find that there's a certain lack of relevance in what this book is saying to my modern life now. Okay? So how is it that I don't see all of you coming to me to preach the gospel? I'm somewhat of an agnostic. I'm not an atheist because I know it's a philosophically untenable position. So that being the case, I don't adhere to people who flirt with atheism. So Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, Richard Carrier, all of these men are out for me. I'm a self-styled agnostic. I know your arguments. I have answers for them. And I just want to know, what is keeping you from coming to me, to witness to me? What is your excuse? If God is who he says he is, and the Holy Spirit is who you claim he is, where have you been my entire life? Ready, go.
There should be no excuse.
Well, there is none. I just pointed that out. Next. Doesn't matter how my personal, how's your personal life? Really? Good compared to what? To yourself? To your culture? What gospel? I know the gospel. I have all the gospels right here. I read them. What does that mean? What does the gospel mean? Good news what? In Greek mythology, when the Caesar, or in Greek culture, when the Caesar had a son, it was euangelion. I get it. It was the birth of a new son. I see you're drawing the conclusion. I know the genre. I understand that they're using that as a cultural context to reach out to people. It's a play on words. I get it. So what? Where are you people? Why aren't you in the inner city? My inner city. How come I've never been invited to church and I live next door to almost all of you? Hello? Anyone? 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 Strap me on.
What's the question you're asking?
Where have you been? If this gospel is so good, how come I haven't been invited?
If the gospel is so good, why haven't you searched it out?
I have. I just finished giving you a pretty detailed overview of my life. I've read this Bible as many times as I am old. Okay? You're asking me questions, but you claim to have answers. Give me some answers then.
Why do you feel you need answers?
Why do you feel you found one? Because apparently you want me to be like you, so obviously you found some answers. So what answers have you found? Please, do tell.
You haven't asked me a question, but
I think I did. I think I did. What is it that you found? You found something or you found a person? I understand Buddhism. I study Buddhism. I get it. Is this morality? Is this relationship? He's talking about the gospel. He's looking at that book that I have up here.
Why are answers so important to you? Why cannot you just accept the fact?
Well, why are answers so important to you? Why do you pray? You want answers, right? It says so in Philippians.
So
yes.
If Christianity were true, would you become a Christian?
Yeah, probably. But I don't think it is. And I'm defying all of you at once, all together. Ready? Convince me.
Why don't you think it is?
Why don't I think what is? I don't think it's true because I don't see Christians on, what do you call, mission?
Well,
what? Okay, okay, fine. Okay.
I don't like to be interrupted either.
So. Okay, I get it. Sorry.
Well, Christians aren't perfect either. That's why we need a Savior. We're not. So forgive us for not, you know, reaching out to you sooner. But
okay.
We're reaching out. I'm reaching out to you now.
Okay.
The world example of Christianity are Christians. We're trying to be like Jesus, but we're not.
Okay. Well, that's. I don't know. It's your term. Why don't you define it?
Hold on. You said it first.
No, actually, Jesus said it first in Matthew 28. There's your definition.
What do you find in the Bible? Show me an error in the Bible.
Oh, I'm not concerned with errors. I actually quite like it, but it's just I'm going to side with Gandhi and say, you're Christ I love, but you're Christians I don't get. Why are you trying to live like us, me apparently, to win me? Why not just be authentic and just be yourself and give the gospel presentation?
Well,
doesn't that work? According to the book of Acts, all 28 chapters, it does.
That's what I meant. Man, we should get together.
Well, as it is, we are together. We are together. So unless you want me to step down and go sit next to you, we're kind of here. This is happening in real time. Okay, so I'm going to come back. Now I'm Abraham again. Okay, do you see that? Do you see that? That's pretty crazy, huh?
That's like a worst case scenario.
That is the worst. You know that worst case scenario you were just talking about? It just happened. Yipe, yipe, yipe. Okay, do you see that? It's completely, it's like you can't go anywhere. You can't go anywhere with that person, it seems. And your efforts are real. They're genuine. You're like, can we just hug? No, don't touch me. But do you see that?
I knew a guy that was kicked out of like 26, 27 alcohol rehab programs.
Right.
He did not have a kid in God.
Yeah.
And a lot of that, that those programs, he was kicked out. He admitted, and then he considered himself a big atheist. And
yeah.
Kicked
But do you see how difficult it can be? It can be difficult. I mean, I'm telling you, at once, the whole feeling in the room changed. Everyone was put on guard and was like, call quiet. Get in the, you know, you're wrong, whippersnapper, you know, stop whipping and snapping. Okay? But that's what I have confronted. And I did that to the high school. I did it to them my first year when I taught there. They had no idea who I was. Everyone went away. Oh, my gosh, there's an atheist on campus. Oh, my gosh. They were so freaked out. And then at the end of every class, I told them, I'm a Christian. They were like, oh, that's terrible, you know. And one guy was trying to lead me to Jesus. He was like, no, but come to Jesus. And everyone was like, he's a Christian. And he's like, oh. He goes, I don't know about that. I'm like, wow. But do you see how that could potentially happen to you, where somebody knows this book and they know your life and you've really got nothing to offer them outside of the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life, magnifying himself, loving them, listening to them. You started asking questions, okay? But it's interesting. You started asking questions, which is the right thing, but what did I do? Did I go along with your little game? No. I gave you an answer and dismissed you. Do you give up? No, you don't. You ask another question. You ask a question like, okay, how do you think you got here? Origin. Why are you living? Meaning. What's right and wrong? Morality. Where are you going when you die? Destiny. Men and women, call upon what you have learned and use it. Believe me when I tell you, it works. And when you start asking those questions and you hold the line, you hold the line. You reason patiently. We just talked about it, right? You reason patiently. You lay things out. One of you's in the gospel. One of you's, what's your question? One of, you're all over the place. Do you see? Now think about it. I'm just one guy that's just being difficult. All right? I don't have time to look at your life. I don't have time to have a cup of coffee. I have my coffee, right? I don't have time for any of that. I want some answers. And I want them now. And do you see how snappy, how sharp? I mean, that's like, whoa. And so you got to understand that this kind of stuff, it happens more often than it doesn't happen. And so how many of you want to get involved in that every day? You're like, no, thank you. There's no way. It's like, worst case scenario. What if I meet that person every day? Oh my gosh, you may live with them, you may work with them, and they're just completely what you would term in the English word incorrigible, incapable of change. Do you know who that was? It was the Apostle Paul. That's who it was. And that man was set free. That man met Jesus Christ. And after he met Jesus Christ, there was no stopping him. There was no stopping him. And so let's look really close. Let's get some perspective as we come to a close here. Look at this now. Very important. How can we practically deal with this delicate tension? Where is the line between being relevant to the culture and remaining faithful to God? Let me give you a bottom line. Let me help you here. If we see relevance, get this down. If we see relevance as the main goal, we will fall into a trap. If relevance is our main goal, we're going to fall into a trap. Either extreme is too extreme. Either extreme is too extreme. We need to take culture seriously. Former president of Multnomah School of the Bible, Joseph Aldridge, he offers an interesting perspective. He says this quote, "Note carefully the evangelical or evangelistic effectiveness is directly related to the ability to, quote unquote, become. The ability to understand and relate to social and cultural differences. To the Jew, Paul became a Jew. To reach them, he honored their noble institutions. He regulated his social life. He refused to blast his way through custom and conscience. I am certain he limited his liberty where it was appropriate. He did not appeal to the Gentile out of the Old Testament worldview of the Jew. He didn't practice the Mosaic law among them or make it the basis of his preaching. It was totally foreign to their culture and lifestyle. He tempered his brilliance and power when dealing with the weak. He never willingly insulted their beliefs and prejudices," close quote. Do you see that? When we deal with people, men and women, you are going to come in contact with some very, very bright people. Very, very bright. And how we respond, we can't just, okay, this is what we're going to put in front of us. It's as a barrier. No. That is what we're going to put in front of us as a bridge. And we need to meet them, you see. We have to do what is commonly called dot-to-dot evangelism by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to help them connect the dots and get this. This is worth the whole thing today. Never let fear define your strategy. Never let fear define your strategy. Never let fear define your strategy. But at the same time, don't let ignorance dictate your conversations. Don't. if you don't know, that's what Paul did well, didn't he? It says that we commented that he was observant, he spent time, and he had to invest effort. And so we need to understand that. And so seeking to make cultural connections. Dr. Craig Pritchard, he said, apologetics is the art and science of Christian persuasion. And there are components of apologetics. Get them down. Number one, identification. Number two, translation. Number three, persuasion. And number four, justification. Number one, identification. Making conscious efforts and concentrated attempts to align with the person we are talking with. Seeking to truly empathize and understand. Life experience can be helpful in this. But life experience can also put you on a side that they are not familiar with, you see. And many times we live in kind of like the circle where we hear, you know, and it's kind of funny, you know. I remember the first time I saw this tastefully done. It was by none other than Bill Cosby, where he talked about when he was a kid, and it was on the show that they used to have, the Huxtables, and I thought it was a great show, but he talked about how he had to milk the cow, carry the milk in one palm through snow, and he had to carry it, and then he had to put it in his cereal. He had to go back and squirt another in his, and it was so hilarious. But I'm looking at this and thinking, you know, that's the equivalent of, you know, people saying, well, back in my day, you know, that's how we did it. And, you know, can I be, you know, very, you know, obvious here and with respect, it is still your day. It is still your day. Your day isn't over until you're in heaven. I mean, just, I'm throwing that out. Back in my day, well, were you dead? Hello? You're here. This is still your day. It's a different day, but it's still your day. The question is, have you adapted? Have you moved forward, or have you stayed in the same spot? You know, the worst thing is not a young fool. The worst thing is an old one. You know, because they haven't learned. They haven't learned. And so the great Apostle Paul said, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth. Walking in truth. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer of that epistle saying, by reason of use, having their senses exercised to discern good and evil. By reason of use. There's a maturing aspect that comes with use. So identification, translation, exploring illustrations, exegesis, we call it, metaphors to bring truth into terms and images the hearer can grasp. Are you speaking in such a way that people are understanding what you're saying? Very important. You know, I don't speak the way I speak here to tiny little kids. And it's interesting, too. You can always tell when somebody's used to being around little kids, can't you? They know what they like. You know, and you can always tell, like, people with little kids, you know, they can, like, pick out little things. Like, I know when my daughter, you know, it's like, and we look at each other and we go, VeggieTales, you know. And so we understand that little jingle, broccoli, celery, right? Got to be VeggieTales. And you hear these little things, or, you know, you get it. And all the parents around, and they're just like, oh, you know, they all get it. You know, they understand, and these little things. And so you kind of like, wow, you understand. And so you hang around certain people. You get to understand how they learn, how they understand. And so that's very important. And sometimes you hear somebody answering a question on the radio, and a little kid calls. I mean, it's like these little kids, you know, how old are you, honey? 6 months. You know, it's like, wow, you're talking already? Well, you're like Einstein, you know. And, you know, I'm playing the piano, and I'm going, it's like, oh, how old are you? Like, two. It's like, what? You know, it's amazing how smart these little ones are. But on the same side, you hear the adults when they ask or answer questions. They're trying to not be technical, but they're so used to being technical. And, you know, the little kid's like, huh? You know, kind of, huh? Like a little dog, you know, they turn their little head like, hmm? They don't get it. You have to speak. You have to translate so people understand, you know. And so very important, knowing your audience. So identification, translation, and third, persuasion. seeking to bring weight, conviction, and value to what we share. Persuasion, seeking to bring weight, conviction, and value to what share, to what is shared. The story is told of I think, I could be wrong, it was Bertrand Russell who was, it may not have been him, I think it might have been David Hume, but it was either Whitfield or one of the Wesleys, church history, pinpoint right now, I can't put them together, but it was one of these guys that was listening to this guy preach, and somebody came up and remarked, I thought you fancied yourself, an agnostic, and you didn't believe in this, and you were convicted to be an atheist. Why are you listening to this guy? And it was the conviction of this preacher that really caused this man to listen, And it's not the fire and brimstone, it's just conviction moves us, doesn't it? Conviction moves us to speak. It does. It really does. And can I tell you, sometimes waiting for that moment of conviction, you lose the opportunity. Can I tell you? Years ago, it was kind of funny. This is kind of a random story. I could make one up, but I'd rather not. I'd rather use a real story. I was doing an accident investigation. It was huge. It was a giant one, and there were cars everywhere, but the traffic just got opened up. And so we're finishing up measurements. I'm walking along, doing my thing, and I hear this, traffic, and I turn around, and there's all this traffic coming, and I'm like, So I'm like, oh. So I have to grab all my stuff, and I'm throwing it on the side of the road because I don't want to die. And so I get out of the road, and cars go by, and then I run back out to do some more measurements, and then another guy comes to help me. And so he runs out, and wouldn't you know it, his gun flies out of his holster and lands right there, and I'm like, your gun! And he looks, and he's like, oh my goodness. And so he tries to run back, and I'm looking at him, and I know he's focused on his gun. And he is not looking at traffic. And I knew he wasn't looking. So, I'm going to put my life in jeopardy. Am I not? God, is this something you want me to do? I grabbed him and I pulled, and he tried to fight me. Like, what are you doing? And I'm like, are you kidding me right now? I grab him and I go boom, and the cars just scream by. He's like, what are you? I could have died. And I was like, that's right, buddy. And I'm all dirty, and he landed on top of me, so he was still clean. I was like, but I didn't have time to be convicted about it. I saw the opportunity to help him, and I did it. And it nearly cost us his gun. His gun is there. He didn't even get run over. He ran out and he got it, and all was well. He got a new holster that day. Needless to say, but that is another story. But that's what I'm saying. You don't have time to, get convicted about it. The opportunity is there. Do it. Do it. And so conviction moves us to speak. Justification, seeking to provide evidential support and reason to back up what we claim. Giving facts is okay. It's okay to do. In Acts chapter 2, I think it's verse 22, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved to you by miracles, works, and wonders, as you yourselves know. If ever there was a time to discredit Christianity, it would have been there. He rose again. They could simply say, no, he didn't. You're lying. Kill him. But they knew. He goes, as you yourselves know. He appealed to them with facts and evidence. They knew this to be the case. No one misplaced the body of Jesus. Everyone knew. If anyone knew where he was at, I promise you it was the Roman government. They knew exactly where he was at. The Jewish authorities, they knew exactly where he's at. Oh, whoop-de-doo, he's not there. I wonder what happened. We were asleep, and somebody came and took him. Oh, okay, so you just signed your own death sentence. Good. None of them died. Okay, they paid money for them to keep quiet. It's just random. Could it be that he actually did what he said he did? He rose again. And so seeking to provide evidential support and reason to back up what we claim. Listen to felt needs. Recognize hot spots and take note of the sensitive issues within the culture. And we need to understand this. We need to understand. Beauty is great. And C.S. Lewis talked about this. He talked about the image of Scripture and taking it seriously, if we believe that one day God will come back, and we're looking at these poets and we're looking at where people are aiming, beauty is pointing towards something. We're not called to look at beauty. We're called to look it to where it's pointing. We see through it to what beauty points to. And so poetry, language, art, they're great, but we don't get caught up in that alone. We must go to the source of this. C.S. Lewis, again, remarking that if there's a desire in this world that's unfulfilled, it's possibly that I'm made for another world, you know. And so all of these things working together, and finally keeping the end in mind and sight. Stuart McAllister said, quote, "We don't talk about the imitations of transcendence alone. We must bring people back when the time is right to the source of transcendence, which is God. We're not just talking about pie in the sky. We're talking about a person. Okay, we're not just talking about a message. We're talking about the author of the message. We're talking about someone." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, go there and we'll close with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And the work of apologetics is often closely akin to clearing away the clutter. That's what we're called to do. We're called to clear away the clutter. Jesus did it. The apostles did it. And we need to do it. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to clear away clutter. And again, dealing with this culture, it can be very tricky. You hear from the pulpit, you know, this is acceptable. I once heard, you know, a guy's like, well, if God has put it on your heart to go to a club and get your groove on and preach the gospel at the same time, you can do that. And it's perfectly acceptable. And I'm staring, looking at him going, oh, okay. And I'm looking at the crowd, you know, I'm looking at the young people in the crowd, and I'm looking at the other people in the crowd who, if they had a groove, they lost it long ago, or don't care about getting their groove on. And these young people that don't even understand the word groove. And I'm listening to this, and basically, you know, I went and I pulled a handful of people. I was like, what do you think he was saying? You know what the translation was? It's okay to go to clubs if you're a Christian and do what they do and wear what they wear, just not think like they think and act like they act. Isn't that crazy? You think about that. You think about it. You know, is it okay to dance? Is it okay to dance? Is it okay to dance? They were dancing. Okay. Yeah, I'm just going to go ahead and step out on a tiny, thin limb. No, it's not. It's a big, giant limb. Yeah, it's okay to dance. Is it okay to dance like bad dancing? I'm going to go ahead and say no. Let's not do that. Right? It's pretty obvious. That's too close to culture, isn't it? It's a glaring example. Can I go to a coffee shop that's next door to a liquor store? My goodness. Can I tell you? Jesus said this, go into all the world, right? Go into all the world. Just go to North America. Just go there. Don't go anywhere else. Don't go down to Mexico, and definitely don't go to Canada. You know, what? He didn't say any of that. And Greenland? Why is even Greenland there, you know? Come on. Think it through. Let's pray. Hmm.